This is Malone Church Podcast, and I'm the Reverend Catherine Viner. And we're a church who are committed to being rooted and grounded in love, living and growing together. You can connect in with what we're doing on our website. But what you're going to listen to now is a Bible reading, followed by a sermon, and then concluding with a prayer. If you were with us last week, we started a series that we're going to carry from now until the end of the year, focusing on the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And I'm going to read these words for you now. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Last week we focused on Wonderful Counselor and why would God name Jesus Wonderful Counselor, and what does that mean for us? That the God we worship has that name. And this morning we're going to think about Mighty God. And the part of the story, the birth story that we're going to pick up to focus on and think about this name, Mighty God, is in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. You might have a Bible at hand there where you're seated and you can turn to the New Testament, and we're going to think about Matthew chapter 2. Listen to these words. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." I want to tell you a story this morning of three men. The first man was born in the Alban Hills. It was the port ballantrae of the Roman Empire. It was where all the noble families had their second homes. You understand what I mean. And one of the families that lived there was the family Corinius. Publius Sulpicius Corinius became known as a great soldier, and as a result, he was put in charge of the Eastern Guard, who kept secure in the Roman Empire the eastern border. He was the equivalent of the high-ranking generals in the army today. And one of the areas that he controlled was the area of Judea. As a result of Quirinius's military might, he established his seat of government and his headquarters in what we now know today as Syria. He deployed his soldiers to oversee that whole eastern border. And in particular, it was Quirinius's soldiers who were given the responsibility to oversee the census at that time in the Roman Empire. He is mentioned by the early church leader Tertullian, the Jewish historian Josephus, the Roman politician Tacitus. So he was an important man. His great leadership abilities didn't go unnoticed because he was appointed as imperial advisor to the emperor's son, Gaius Caesar. And so we come to the story of the second man. When Julius Caesar proclaimed himself to be a god in the Roman Senate, he said that his son, Gaius Caesar, was a demigod, the son of God. When Gaius victoriously conquered Egypt, defeating Mark Antony, he returned to Rome as a hero, and the Senate gave him the name Augustus, which means great or mighty one, Caesar Augustus. It was under Caesar Augustus's great leadership, following the census he ordered, that Rome moved from being a republic to an empire. It was under Caesar Augustus that we then have this Roman Empire that we've come to know today. His might grew as he established regular paid soldiers in the army. He established borders. He increased the wealth of Rome with taxation. His Pax Romana was a peace that everyone knew about. But it was a peace that came at a price because it was imposed through brutal oppression of the people he conquered, and his harsh judicial system was renowned. He kept everyone under his power and his authority. Caesar Augustus. The final man I want to tell you about in our story was raised a Jew. But his father, a high-ranking official for Julius Caesar, meant that he rose to power under his father's reputation. This man spent his whole life trying to maintain this power. He was King Herod. King Herod built the city of Caesarea in honor of Caesar. That's why it got its name, Caesarea. He did things like this in order to maintain this position of power. He was renowned for his building projects. He rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. It was more spectacular than Solomon's temple. It was the largest project in the known world, and it lasted over 5 years. You can see a little person, that's me, standing about 18 months ago at the Jewish temple, the remains of the Jewish temple. And you can see the size of the stones that he got the people to move in order to rebuild this temple. Incredible feats. Along with building the Roman temple, he built Masada, which you see sitting up there on top of the mountain. You have to take a lift up to it, but you can stand up there and you look down at the Dead Sea. And he made men go up there day after day to build this huge fort. And when you stand up there, you can see across to Jordan and as far as Syria. And he also built the Herodian. You can stand on the top of the Herodian and you can look across at the hills all around. One particular hill, there was a village known as Bethlehem that you can see from the fort, the Herodian. Three mighty structures that he built to house his strong soldiers, to prevent invasion, to keep the people in his power. But Herod also had another reputation. He had a fierce reputation as a murderer. He murdered in large numbers members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, including the high priest. He murdered two of his sister's husbands. He killed his wife. He killed his mother-in-law. He killed three of his sons. He killed a brother and he killed an uncle. During the course of his reign, he executed thousands, often by a process known as crucifixion. One particular killing spree became known as the Murder of Innocents, when he ordered every Jewish boy under the age of 2 years to be killed because he'd heard from some wise man, some magi, that it arrived from the east that a baby had been born and apparently given this title from of old, King of the Jews. King and worship were two things that Herod said should only be associated with him, and not with some baby to be born. Certainly not some baby to be born in some hillside village that very few people in the Roman Empire know about, called Bethlehem. But isn't it fascinating that despite the presence of, for example, Quirinius's mighty soldiers, or Caesar Augustus's status as a demigod and his unequaled military and political might, or despite Herod's amazing mighty military structures, some of which still remain today, and his merciless killings, despite all this, a successful invasion came in the form of a newborn baby. Even as a baby, Jesus Christ was the center of power. His birth affected the heavens, causing a dazzling star to appear that some wise men noticed in the sky and chose to leave their homes and make the long, perilous journey across the Arabian desert to Jerusalem. And their announcement about the newborn king unnerved Herod, unnerved his court, unnerved all the people in Jerusalem. Something was happening and they didn't have control over it. Jesus' birth also brought angels from heaven and simple shepherds with their flocks from the hillside. And midnight became like midday whenever the angels sung and shone in the skies over where this child was born. Let me read from you the words of the poet W.H. Auden. He wrote these words to describe that particular moment. And he wrote these words as if he is Herod. It's one of his poems that he wrote. Today has been one of those perfect winter days, a bit like today. Cold, brilliant, utterly still, when the bark of a shepherd's dog carries for miles, and the great wild mountains come up quite close to the city walls, and the mind feels intensely awake. And this evening as I stand at this window high up in the citadel, there's nothing in the whole magnificent panorama of plain and mountains to indicate that the empire is threatened by a danger more dreadful than any invasion of Tartar on racing camels or conspiracy of the Praetorian Guard. Oh dear, why couldn't this wretched infant be born somewhere else? I don't think these three men knew exactly what power had appeared that time, that day, that night in the Roman Empire. Herod gave himself the prestigious title Herod the Great, but every Christmas, don't we find it a bit comical? How this great king is afraid of a newborn baby. Quirinius thought his military might and victory would be legendary, but today his name is mentioned in passing at Christmas. Many feel maybe to notice or remember him in the Christmas story. And Caesar Augustus thought he was a demigod. Well, to give him credit, he did establish one of the largest and longest lasting and most important empires history has ever known. But it is no more, and he is no more. And of the 12 Roman emperors who tried to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ over the course of 400 years, none of them succeeded, despite all their efforts combined. Since then, and in the past 100 years, there has been an attempt to wipe out the Christian church, led by Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Idi Amin, Robert Mugabe, Fidel Castro, Kim Il-sung, Pol Pot, ISIS, Al-Qaeda. In prison cells, gulags, concentration camps, detention centers, torture chambers, re-education centers, labor camps, the might of these dictators, rulers, regimes has not succeeded. Today, 2.3 billion Christians in over 37 million churches will gather across the world to worship this baby, born in a little hillside town called Bethlehem in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. Why? Because Jesus is that mighty God that Isaiah spoke about 700 years before he was born. This baby is that mighty God. And from this baby, you learn something about this mighty God. His power and might are made perfect in weakness. You see, we've got the manger and we've got the cross. And the manger consists of poverty and the cross consists of persecution. And these are the twin thrones that Jesus has in this world. As a tiny baby, Jesus had no place to lay his head except for a feeding trough. And as a man nailed to the cross, he is forsaken by everyone on his own. When he appears the least powerful, whether it be soundly asleep in a manger or dead on a Roman cross, that's where God is still mighty. You see, the thing is about God, it's not the container that holds the power. It's what's in the container, the Spirit of God. And so for you, it's not about who you are. It's about who's inside you, the Spirit of God in you. The reason many people don't experience God's power is because they're too strong in themselves and won't confess their weaknesses, their needs, their emptiness. You see, it's not mighty me, it's mighty God. And that's the one thing I want you to think about this morning. It's not mighty me, it's mighty God. Our natural bent is to look in the face of adversity, to look strong. Pride teaches us to not show any signs of weakness. When you go to a job interview you're given the advice, see when they ask about your weakness, think of what you consider to be areas of improvement. You know, things that you're going to get stronger at, mightier at, over the course of working in that place. Even then, we don't think about our weaknesses. We think, mighty me, if I can just work on my weaknesses, I might even be a bit mightier. This is what God was trying to challenge, this idea of mighty me. We don't ordinarily know how to own our weaknesses because our pride suppresses it. We don't like to admit it. And even, you know, at work or school or socially, we can have this culture where to accept your weaknesses is not really culturally acceptable. On the other hand, if we display our weaknesses, and say, look at me, it's look how far I've overcome my weaknesses. And pride there can be equally poisonous. Either way, this morning I want to leave you with the antidote. And the antidote to pride is utter dependence on God. And accept that it's not mighty me, but it's mighty God. This baby in the manger revealed that fully. Nothing of the humanity of baby Jesus could succeed against Quirinius, Herod the Great, Caesar Augustus. The only thing could succeed was mighty God. Jesus did this as the baby in the manger, but also as Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whenever he put up his hands and he said, I can't do this unless you're with me. Unless you are mighty God. I can't do this. In Bethlehem and Gethsemane, Jesus accepted mighty God, not mighty me. You know, Christmas is all about us letting God into our lives. That's what it's all about. How much are you willing to let God into your life this Christmas? To let this baby into your life? Because that's why Jesus came. It's why he came to earth. Will you let me in? Literally that happened in Bethlehem. And there was no room in the inn. But what about in each one of us? Is it mighty me or is it mighty God? Let's pray. Jesus, help us to take a long and good and honest look at our own lives. And we confess there are times whenever we rely on mighty me. And you're not part of our lives. And yet you came to be part of every single aspect of who we are and what we can do. And so forgive us, God, times when we exclude you, ignore you, think we can do it on our own or even do things better without you. God, may this Christmas we make more room for you in our lives so that we can see more of your power, more of who you are. We thank you that you sent Jesus. And in that moment, we see your power in the face of Quirinius, Herod the Great, Caesar Augustus. But in our own lives, God, may we see your power because we make room for you and we welcome you. Forgive us, God, for the pride that we have in us. Remove it. Remove it, and in your place, fill us with your Holy Spirit to help us to become more like you, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we acknowledge today that you are a God who loves justice. You hate robbery and wrongdoing, says Isaiah 61, verse 8. And so we know that you are grieved at all the injustice that we see, and maybe even experience, the tide of injustice that sweeps across the world. You grieve for those trapped in slavery or in inescapable poverty. You grieve for those who have no place to call home, for those pushed off the land by disaster or by human greed and violence. You grieve for those whose future has been robbed, who have a God-given spark of creativity and potential, but who have been crushed and beaten down by poverty and injustice. We grieve too, Lord, though perhaps we don't grieve enough. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be at work in us, shaping us to love justice as you do. We pray especially for churches in Sierra Leone, in Bangladesh, and in other parts of the world where some of the 108 million people who have been displaced have found themselves. We pray that your people would be people of hope, people who can provide those who have been displaced with what they need, a place to belong, land to dwell on, purposeful work to be part of. Thank you that in Christ your church has all it needs to offer hope to those who have lost everything. We pray especially for church leaders as they navigate some of the challenges faced within their communities. We pray that they and their congregations might understand the commands of God in Leviticus, to welcome the foreigner, knowing that God's people were foreigners, were displaced people in Egypt. May the church around the world, and Lord, here in Northern Ireland, be known as a place of welcome and of transformation for those who have been forced to leave their home. Lord, you are the God of the distressed, who promises to lift out of the water and set down in wide open spaces. Psalm 18, verse 19. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted me. You are the God who created, sustains, and owns the whole of creation. Every inch of land belongs to you. For those forced off the land, we cry out to you for justice. Across the world, Lord, restore the broken relationships that cause so much injustice between humanity and the land, between humanity and its neighbor, and between humanity and its creator. We long for the renewal and resolution of all things in Christ. Show us, Lord, how we can play our part in that through the World Development Appeal and our generosity, through our ongoing prayers, and through our involvement in our local community. Use us, Lord. Bring restoration, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. And if you'd like further information, go to our website. But in the meantime, stay faithful.